Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 29 this morning as we continue to look through the early history that's laid out for us in the book of Genesis. But before we get there this morning, we're living in a time of incredible technological advancements. Most of you who are sitting here today are working really hard not to look at your phone that's sitting in your pocket right now. There are some of you that are going to give in to that temptation at some point during my sermon. You're going to get some kind of update, or you're going to get some kind of notification, and you're going to feel it buzzing in your pocket, and you're going to want to look. I know that you're going to want to look. But this is the world we live in, right? In our lifetime, in most of our lifetimes, we have just seen an incredible change in the technological world that we live in. And it seems like every week there's some new invention or some new device that promises to make our lives easier and allow us to do even more than we could do before. But for all of our advancement, there are some things in our lives that frankly have not changed very much at all. And I wanted to take a moment before we get back to the book of Genesis to look at a few things that have basically remained the same since they were invented. The first one I want to share with you is the train. I think we have an image of the train. Trains, to be honest with you, while there are some small changes, we actually kind of failed to appreciate how timeless an invention the locomotive was. Of course, steam has been replaced with safer, cleaner, and more economical fuels. The fact remains that trains are still doing the same thing that they've been doing since the mid-19th century. And frankly, they're doing it in much the same way that they have always done it. Even the steel rails that they ride today are pretty much indistinguishable from those of a century ago. Let me give you another example of this. How many of you guys own an iron? Some of you have no idea what iron is. I can tell by no. But let's face it. There simply isn't a way to make ironing wrinkled clothes any easier. And yes, we've got electric plug-in irons today, and that have the little button that shoots some water out. But to be honest with you, not really much has changed with the iron. It is still a tedious art form, just like it's always been. In some ways, it's even more challenging today because they never really make that cord long enough, do they? You get the board and then you got to slide the board over because it's not quite long enough. In some ways, the older irons are even better. Let me give you another example. How about books? Yeah, many people predicted the demise of books with the advent of the computer and the Kindle and other downloadable, readable devices. But to be honest with you, books are still here, aren't they? And we're still using them. You know why? Because the electricity never goes out on books, does it? Your battery never dies on books. You can't get your favorite author to sign an e-book. And you can't really scribble notes in your Kindle, can you? To be honest with you, there's something that feels good about just having a book in your hand every once in a while. Last one, how about musical instruments? Despite the introduction of different materials and electronics to music, musical instruments have actually changed very little over the last century, which is why the piano, the guitar, the violin, the drums, the trumpet, the saxophone, you name it, they're still made and performed much like they were in the 1900s or even the 1800s, for that matter. They haven't changed very much at all. See, very few things in our world today are the same as they have ever been. But as we return to the narrative of Genesis today, we're going to see that even though the world has been remade, there are some things that remain the same, for better and for worse. Today, we're going to take a deeper look at the remaining narrative of Noah and his family. And here, we will see that what comes into this new world after the great, there's some new things that come into the world after the great flood, but we also see a familiar old that unfortunately will never leave. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 29 this morning. This is what God's word has to say. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, the rainbow shall appear in the clouds. I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures and of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of the wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, and then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. So Noah woke from his wine, and he found out what his youngest son had done to him. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves, will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be a slave to Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be a slave to Japheth." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. Let's pray. And we're going to explore these passages together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to consider and reflect upon your word. And many of us have read the narrative of the great flood and the family of Noah. So, Lord, as we take some time to explore the promises that have been made and some of the old problems that still remain, I pray that you would guide us and direct us in our study today. Not that we would simply know what is happening in these passages, but that we would understand their meaning both then and now. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, guys, as we've saw throughout this, in these verses, we are introduced to God's covenant with Noah and the rest of the newly created world. While these promises are a great blessing to all, we see that not even in Noah and his family are immune to the problems that brought the flood in the first place. And that's what we're going to look at today. We talked at the beginning about the more things change, the more they stay the same. We looked at some things that have not changed through time. In this narrative, we get a little bit of both. We get a picture of things that are new and different because of this worldwide flood. We also see that there are some things that do not change at all. And that's what we're going to look at. Noah and his family and all creatures, as we begin chapter 9 here today, have come out and emerged from the ark. And there is a blank slate of a world that's waiting for them to obey God's first post-flood command. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 7, we looked at this last week, we see this. God says to Noah and his family as they come out of the ark, "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. We see this command given from God to Noah and all the creatures that come out of the ark, both in verse 1 and in verse 7 of chapter 9. This was the primary task that God had given Noah and his family as they emerged from the ark. Was their job was to go to increase in number and to repopulate the world. While this command would be Noah and his companions' primary work, it was not the last addition to the rebooted world that would come from God. And that's what we're going to start with. We're going to look at some of the new that we see in these verses that come after the world has been rebooted. And we're going to look at the new promises that we find in verses 8 to 17. These verses highlight perhaps the most famous part of the entire flood narrative: God's covenant promise not to flood the whole earth again, and its symbol, the rainbow. Look at these verses again. We're going to look at verses 12 and 15. Look at what God says in these verses. Now, God said, this is the sign of the covenant, and that's really just a biblical word for promise. A covenant is a sacred promise that is coming from God, that I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. While the rainbow is the most eye-catching portion of God's promise here in Genesis chapter 9, we see that God takes a more hands-on approach to humanity in the events following the flood. Now, if you remember, as we've been looking through the book of Genesis, God has not given a great deal of instruction to mankind in the early chapters of Genesis. Really, the only command that God gives prior to the flood is the command that he gives Adam when he takes Eve as his wife. He says, you will leave your father and mother, and you will be joined, and you will be one flesh. Other than that, God does not give mankind, as we are aware of, any other instruction of how they are to navigate this life. Well, how does mankind do on its own? Yeah, thumbs down. That's just about perfect. Yeah, they do thumbs down, right? They are left on their own, and we see that the world is so full of violence, hatred, that God is sad that he created mankind. So the flood comes. As Noah and his family come out of the ark, we see that God is much more involved in giving mankind direction and guidance in how they are to live. Last week we saw that God began by putting a high priority both on making and preserving life. We already mentioned in chapter 9, verses 1 and 7, we see God gives Noah and his family and even the animals on the ark the command to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, God wants the world filled with what? Life. He says, I want you to go, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with life. But God doesn't just stop there, as we saw last week. It says that God didn't just say, fill the world with life. He also put a high priority on protecting life. In verses 2 to 4 of chapter 9, we see that God puts a priority on the lives of animals. Now, they are food and continue to be food, but God says, listen, mankind does not eat animals like other animals eat animals. We treat them with honor and respect, even if we are using them for food. We also see in verses 5 to 6 that God puts a high priority on human life. He says, when human life is taken, human life will be required in its place. God tells Noah to make life and also to protect life. In verses 8 to 17, we see that God himself also shows that life is not just something, that life is something to be protected. He himself promises not to destroy all life again with a flood. As we saw and as we talked about through the flood, the Bible is clear that there will be a time where judgment will come again. The Bible is abundantly clear. Each person faces one life, and then the book of Hebrews tells us comes judgment. But God makes it clear to Noah and to his family that life is valuable and that he will help protect it. Now, what's interesting here is that God's promise to Noah here in chapter 9 is not simply just a promise to Noah, but it is a covenant to all mankind that illustrates God's love is not just for a few, but it's for all. In theological circles, this is called the Noahic covenant, this promise that God makes to Noah. But understand, when God makes this promise to Noah, is it simply a promise for Noah? No, when you read this passage, several times God says, this covenant is for you and for all mankind, for all life here on earth. So just because it's called the Noahic covenant doesn't mean it's just for Noah. Just like we talk about the Mosaic covenant, is not just for Moses. It was for the people of Israel. It was just an explanation of who God first shared this covenant with. God's love for the world that we see here, and we see demonstrated through Noah, is not just found here in Genesis, but to be honest with you, it is a consistent theme throughout the pages of the Bible. Some of you may be familiar with this verse. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Perhaps the most famous passage in the Bible reminds us that God's love and blessing are not just for the saved, but his common grace extends to all people. The doctrine of common grace is found throughout the Bible, and it simply means that God has always bestowed his graciousness to all people in all parts of the earth at all times. In other words, simply put, there is good that happens to all people because God is good, whether they deserve it or not. Now, let me show you what the Bible talks about, this idea of common grace, where God gives good even not just to the people who know him and love him, but God does good to all people, whether they deserve it or not. In fact, the Bible talks about this a lot. In Psalm 145:9, we read this, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." See, it doesn't just say that God is good to those who are good to him or God is good to those who love him. The Bible teaches us that God shows mercy, grace, and compassion to all people, whether they ask for it or not. And that's just not an Old Testament idea. In fact, Jesus talks about common grace as well. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, we read this. Jesus says, "He, God, causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." See, Jesus understands that God is so good that he's not just good to his children, he's good to all people, even if they do not recognize it. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, he says it this way, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." Listen, we're really good at being good to people who are good to us. It's a lot of goods. We're not as great when it comes to loving those who do not love us in return. But guess what? You know who our example is for loving those who do not love us in return? It is God himself. Over and over and over again in the Bible, we see God give to those who do not return his love. He continues to expand, as we see in these verses, compassion, supplication, kindness to those who never say thank you, those who may never come to acknowledge his son. Even later on, after the resurrection of Jesus, speaking to Gentiles in the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 7, the disciples of Jesus talk about this. He says, "Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. They're sharing this not after they've gotten saved, but before they've gotten saved. It says, listen, your whole life, you have been surrounded by the goodness of God, whether you have recognized it or not. Most of us are sitting here this morning because we've recognized God's goodness in our life. We've recognized who Jesus Christ is and accepted him as our Savior. But make no mistake, in our world, God has been good to all people, whether they recognize it or not. His kindness is what leads to repentance, the Bible tells us. God sent his Son to the whole world, whether they recognize him or not. Those who accept Jesus Christ by faith have everlasting life. But make no mistake, God's kindness, his mercy, his graciousness, his forgiveness has been extended to all people. This is the common grace we see in Genesis chapter 9 that God still extends to us today. God's mercy, forgiveness, his compassion, and peace are always there. A 67-year-old carpenter by the name of Russell Herman died in 1994. In his will, he left a staggering set of bequests. Included in his plan for distribution was more than $2 billion for the city of East St. Louis. Another $1.5 billion was to go directly to the state of Illinois. $2.5 billion for the National Forest System was also on his list. Finally, Herman left $6 trillion to the government to help pay off the national debt. That sounds amazingly generous, but there was a small problem. Herman's only asset when he died was a 1983 Oldsmobile, which means he made a lot of grand pronouncements, but there was no real generosity involved. His promises were meaningless because he had nothing to back them up. See, common grace is the opposite of what we just read. Instead of making a whole bunch of great claims that God never fulfilled, he's offered us an abundance of grace. Many in our world will never accept these offers. They will never recognize the kindness and mercy and grace of our Lord and Savior. Hopefully, we can be people who help the world see what a generous, kind, and merciful God we serve. While God's common and specific grace would fill the earth, not everyone would have a happy ending, because unfortunately, even after the flood, an old enemy was still there. And that's what we're going to look at. The more things change, we have new commands, new promises by God, unfortunately, the more they stay the same. And that's what we find in verses 18 and 29, is the same sin that existed before the flood. Guess what? It was still there after the flood. The only narrative that we get of the life of Noah outside the ark, we hear about Noah's obedience to God. We see Noah's actions while he's on the ark. But the only time in the Bible where we see anything about Noah's 950 years of life outside of the ark is found in verses 18 to 19. And sadly, it reminds us that even as righteous and obedient as Noah was during the flood, sin is undefeated against mankind. Look at verses 18 to 23 with me again. It says this: the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of the wine, he became drunk and laid uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, and then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. The Bible tells us that Noah grows a vineyard in the years following the flood and apparently became very accustomed to drinking the fruit of his labor. Now, some commentators have excused Noah in this passage, but the context of the language leads us to believe that drunkenness, sadly, had become a way of life for Noah. After over 600 years of life, Noah was clearly aware of the power of wine. I read one commentary where it said that maybe Noah didn't know what wine did. The guy was 600 years old at least. Are you saying after 600 years he couldn't figure out what wine did? Again, the people of Genesis are not dumb. They're not cavemen. They are intelligent, articulate. Noah helped, or at least helped build this incredible ark that survived a worldwide flood. I think Noah understood what he was drinking. Even more, the Hebrew in this passage emphasizes that Noah had uncovered himself. In other words, Noah was so drunk that the Bible is telling us that he stripped off his own clothes. In other words, he wasn't a little tipsy. He didn't have one too many. Noah was drunk. Drunk as a skunk. The Bible is clear here that Noah was not walking with the Lord the same way that he was before the flood. As for his children, Shem and Japheth walk into Noah's tent backwards. In other words, they find out from Ham that dad is drunk, probably again, and he's naked in the tent. So what does Shem and Ham do? They grab a blanket, they put it behind them, and they walk into Noah's tent backwards, so they don't see the state of their father. And they cover over him with a blanket. But something else happens to Ham. And what's interesting here, again, there's a lot of speculation, and the Bible is not incredibly specific about what happens with Ham here. There are some pretty salacious theories as to what Ham does with his father, but the simplest answer is probably the best. The Bible tells us that Ham was the first to see his father in this drunken, naked state. And instead of doing what his brothers did, which was cover up his father, he went and got his brothers so that they could see the state of their father. Simply put, Ham didn't honor his father very well, did he? He had the opportunity. It's very likely that his sons understood the situation. They understood that their father was struggling with drunkenness. And guess what? There are many in our world today who understand these struggles. And instead of doing what his brothers did in covering up their father, what did he do? He ran and got his brothers so they could see their father's shame as well. No matter how this story played out, no matter what the details are, the more important point of this narrative is that sin survived the flood, didn't it? We see Noah is in sin. We see Ham is in sin. And the reality of the Bible is that not even a seemingly endless amount of water can wash sin away. We are not one generation from the flood. And the same sin that brought about God's judgment is back on the very people that saw the destructive nature of sin. And isn't that true? You would think, living in the world we live in, where we see the destructive nature of drugs and alcohol, of many other things in our world, you would think we know better, don't we? You would think we'd see how sin destroys and we'd be like, well, I'm never going to do that. And yet, each and every one of us, even when we see how sin destroys, guess what? Noah and his sons, did they see how sin destroys? They probably knew it better than anyone who's ever lived. They saw the destructive nature of sin. And yet, where are they at? The same place we find ourselves in. We see sin destroy people's lives every day. And yet, somehow, we find ourselves right back in it. Why is that? Because the Bible has always been clear about just how powerful and unrelenting sin is. Romans 3:23 tells us this. It says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Guess what? If you're sitting here today, you're part of all. All those people that are not here today, they're part of all. All people who have lived, they're part of all. Sin always wins. It always finds a way. And the Bible tells us even more than that. In Psalm 51:5, it says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Man, we're good at this. If there's one common skill that all of mankind has, it's what? Sinning. We're just natural at it. And guess what? The Bible is pretty clear about that fact. 1 John 1, 8 to 10 tells us this. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We lie to ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, Noah came out of the ark, and with it, God gave new commands and new promises. But the reality is, the same old sin that led to the flood still existed. It was still there. So what does this mean for us? Well, the final eruption of Mount St. Helens in May of 1980 was not a sudden event. For 2 months prior to the massive blast, the most deadly and destructive in American history, earthquakes and volcanic activity signaled a major event was underway. Authorities had plenty of time to sound the alarm and to warn those living nearby of the looming danger. Yet, despite the seriousness of the threat, some people chose to disregard the warnings. Probably the best known of those who refused to evacuate was Harry Randall Truman. He was the 83-year-old owner and caretaker of Mount St. Helens Lodge at Spirit Lake. He had survived the sinking of his troop ship by a German submarine off the coast of Ireland during World War I, and he was not about to leave just because some scientists thought there was danger. Truman told reporters a few days before the event, "I don't have any idea whether it will blow, but I don't believe it to be the point where I'm going to pack up and leave." On May 18th, 1980, Truman and his lodge were buried beneath 150 feet of mud and debris from the volcanic eruption. Truman's body was never found. Why do I share you that story with you? Is because the Bible is abundantly clear about the destructive nature of sin. It was clear about it before the flood, and even after the world was wiped clean by the flood, what do we see? We see sin. Living in the man that God called righteous. And what do we see after the life of Noah? We see sin after sin after sin after sin through generation and generation and generation. And what do we find in our time? We find sin. And what do we see over and over and over again? That the wages of sin is death. It brings death and destruction everywhere it goes. This isn't me making stuff up. Read your Bibles. This is what's happened before the flood. It's what's happening in the flood. It's what's happening right now. This is the world that we live in. This is the enemy that we have to do battle with every single day. And if we take it for granted, if we ignore what the Bible says, guess what? Just like that man was run over by the power of Mount St. Helens, we can be run over by the power of sin. See, the Bible doesn't joke about sin. It doesn't make light about sin. It doesn't try and pretend like, oh, it's not that bad. No, the wages of sin is death. There's a narrow road that leads to life, but there is a broad road that leads to destruction, and most are on it. The Bible is abundantly clear. It is giving us plenty of warnings about what the real problem is in this life. The question is, will we choose to listen? Because guess what? This problem, it's not going anywhere. Sin is going to be part of the human story until the story comes to its final page. If a worldwide flood could not eliminate sin from the world, let me ask you a question. Do you think it's likely that technology or education or new worldviews are going to fare any better? Do you really think this world is going to find a way to eradicate sin? Well, guess what? According to the Bible, we're 7,000 years in. How are we doing? But you know what? The next iPhone, that's going to figure it out. I'm sure whoever we vote in, that's going to take care of sin. Now, what takes care of sin? Well, the answer to that has always been the same. Romans 6:23 tells us this: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You want to go do battle with sin? Guess what? You're going to lose. Noah lost. Abraham lost. Moses lost. David lost. He lost big. Peter lost. Paul lost. We all lose. Because sin is powerful. Sin, we do not escape from. But God has provided a way. Through his son, Jesus Christ. He has provided a way for us not to perish but because of our sin, but have everlasting life. Do you know Christ? And if you do, will you go about the work of sharing that with the others, that God has shared his kindness, his compassion, and his grace with? This is our calling. To know him and to help others know him as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words that we read in your Bible. And sometimes they are challenging and sometimes they are hard for us to hear and see. But Lord, you tell us the truth. You don't just tell us how wonderful we are as people all the time. You tell us what we really are. Why? Because you love us. Because you wish for none to perish, but for all to have everlasting life. So I pray that not only would the people in this building know who you are, but we would be about the work of sharing your common grace, just like Noah was. Lord, sin is a powerful enemy, one that we have all succumbed to. But Lord, we have an even more powerful ally in your son, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to get to God. So Lord, we celebrate you today. We thank you for not giving us what we deserve because of our sin, but offering us grace through your son, Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.